Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 104. In this hour and the next hour, your pastor would like to add an addendum to our current series in Daniel chapter 7. We're currently on Wednesday night studying the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 7, and we've come to that portion of Daniel where he sees the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne, surrounded by thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s, probably the angels. And one called the Son of Man is going up, coming to the Ancient of Days. And this Ancient of Days is going to give to this Son of Man a kingdom and a dominion, an everlasting kingdom that shall never end. And one of the things that's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, dear brothers and sisters, is the fact that when the Son of Man goes up or comes to the Ancient of Days, he comes in cloud. In a cloud. Well, beloved, in the Old and New Testament, a cloud is used as a motif of the very presence of God Almighty. And with my wife's help before you came to church, I looked up some synonyms to the word motif. When I say that the cloud is used in a symbolic way as a motif to God's presence, what do I mean? What do I imply? And here's what the word motif means. A motif can represent a figure. It can represent a logo. It could represent an emblem. Like when the president stands behind the podium and you see that great seal of the president of the United States with the eagle and the stars and such, that's a motif. That represents the man behind the podium. It represents him or her, for that matter. It's also a pattern, a design, an image, but I like the last definition that we found. A reoccurring subject or idea. It is something that continually pops up. And when you read the scriptures, as we shall see in this hour and the next hour, you're going to see this reoccurring motif of God and clouds yoked together. And I felt the need to do an addendum, a little side trip, a little off of the road excursion about God's presence and the appearance of clouds. Okay? So we're not going to study meteorology, but we're going to study God and clouds as a motif of his divine presence. Okay? Now, I gave you what in the last hour? Psalm, what was it, 97? Well, watch Psalm 104, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great and art clothed with honor and majesty. So let's get the picture now. Here the psalmist tells us that God is very great, all right, and he's clothed. Notice the symbolism. Now, God doesn't wear a suit and tie, but he's clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chamber in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariots. Now, if I take that literal, does that mean when I look up in the heavens and I see a beautiful cumulus clouds, I'm going to see a set of wheels dangling out of the cloud? That's how foolish literalism becomes. This is a motif. This is a figure of speech. This is simply a reoccurring image. It is denoting something. Notice, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Now, does the wind have wings? Literally. Notice the language. This is symbolic language, and you cannot apply strict wooden literalism to something that is symbolic. You got to find its true meaning. But nonetheless, when you come to the meaning is going to be giving you something that is both literal and real. Who maketh his angels, his spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire, and that's quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Now, I have two boards, and I hope to traverse both of these boards in this hour and the next. But let's do one quick review. There are different types of genres when you come to the Bible. Now, let's open up our heads, blow out the cobwebs, put aside all of your preconceived notions and all the conceived presumptions that you have walking into this lesson. This is a book written in English, okay? This is the inspired, inerrant Word of the living God. But nonetheless, it is packaged in an English language. And brothers and sisters, just because this is a Bible, and just because it's written in English, doesn't mean that the rules of grammar go out the window. The rules of grammar apply to this book as it would to Shakespeare. You have different types of genre, different types of literature found in your Bible. You have law, things where God specifically tells you what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and why to do it. And then you have history and narrative. Genesis 1 would be an example of history and narrative. The book of Joshua, the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, much of those books contain history and narrative. Then you have wisdom and poetry. This would be books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, a representative of wisdom and poetry. Then you have Gospels, four Gospels. And within those Gospels, you have parables, where Jesus takes an earthly reality and he gives it a spiritual understanding. He takes a man placing seed in a field, and he takes that image, that motif, a reoccurring thing in history and in life, he takes that motif, he brings it over into a spiritual realm, and he says, I am the Son of Man, and the seed that I cast into the ground, into the hearts of men, is the gospel. But both of those are real. Both of those are literal. One is a real, live, earthly aspect of living, and the other one is a spiritual reality, but they're both real. They're as real as the nose on the front of your face. Then you're going to have prophecy. Now, prophecy is subdivided. Who can tell me this morning, those of you wise theologians, what prophetic theater is? Come on. You're supposed to be nutcrackers when it comes to Revelation. What is prophetic theater?
Acting out a story.
In the Old Testament, one prophet is told to take a tile. And what was he supposed to etch on that tile? Come on, theologians. Everyone tells me they know Revelation like the back of their hands. They know the book of Daniel like the back of their hands. He etched out a composite of the city of Jerusalem. And what did God tell the prophet to do to that tile when he drew out the floor plan of the city?
Dance around it.
Dance around it, and he was play acting what?
The enemies.
The enemy is invading. That's called prophetic theater. If you don't understand that, and you hear the prophet sketching out a floor plan of the city and dancing and doing a pantomime of attacking, you would scratch your head and say, what is the prophet meaning? Here's another one. One prophet was told to lay on his side for so many days, and then he was to flip over on the other side for so many days, representing that God was going to do something to both Judah and Israel in judgment. That's called prophetic theater. Then you have simple prophecies, where Micah tells us the exact city and location of Jesus' birth. That's easy. Then you have another prophecy that tells us he's going to be a blood descendant of King David. That's a piece of cake. Then there's another prophecy that tells us he's going to, A son is given, but a child is going to be born. Well, there's the eternality of the Son of God, that he was there from all eternity, but the same eternal God is going to become the God-man. He's going to be incarnated. But there's another type of prophecy where many people in the church go bonkers. Apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalyptic prophecy. And that's what we're going to be studying in Daniel. From Daniel chapter 7 to Daniel chapter 12 is highly apocalyptic. And I'm going to get to that word here shortly. Now, the Greek word apocalyptic, is a word that simply means an unveiling. It means to take the curtain on the stage and lift it in order to reveal what's on the stage. So the book of Revelation is not a mumbo-jumbo mystery book that's supposed to be couched in such language that no one can come to any conclusion of what it means. It means an unveiling. But the unveiling is not on speculative futuristic wars and atomic bombs going off. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ himself. The book of Revelation is not about crazy things going on the earth with satellites, armies moving, mechanized equipment, everybody getting tattooed with something in their forehead and in their wrist, and they can't buy a loaf of bread without being scanned. That's ludicrous. It's an unveiling of the person and work of Christ. It's a revealing. It's taking away the blinders. It's taking away the mist and the fog. Well, this morning, with God's Spirit to guide and to enlighten us, I want to add, as I said, an addendum to our current series in Daniel, chapters 7 through 12. Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, are classified as apocalyptic literature. Now listen carefully. Apocalyptic language is no longer used today. However, it was a common style of writing, very popular, a few centuries before the incarnation of Jesus, and probably a century or two after. You have a narrow window where this language was highly used, but it was used by a certain class of folks. One class of folk that was highly apocalyptic in its language were the ascetic Jews, the Essenes, later to become the Gnostics, who divorced themselves from the social community living there in Jerusalem and amongst their own brothers and sisters. They divorced themselves from urban living, and they sought refuge out in the Judean desert, in caves and in desert communes. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Many of the Dead Sea Scrolls were written during this time period, several centuries before and probably shortly after Jesus came to this earth and died, was buried, and rose and left. This style, this apocalyptic language, has certain characteristics. Now listen carefully. Apocalyptic language is very heavy on dualism. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, you should know that because we studied it in church history with the Gnostics. It's heavily laced with dualism. It is a language that shows a stark battle and a stark contrast between light and dark, good and evil, angel and demon, God and Satan, good and bad, flesh and soul. Apocalyptic language is highly, highly dualistic. It has a sharp distinction. You have the good side and the bad side, and they're in mortal combat. And on earth, it would seem that the bad side gets the upper hand. But in the end, light prevails over darkness. That is a characteristic of apocalyptic language. Secondly, it's highly pictorial. You have lots of symbols, a lot of types, a lot of figures, a lot of visions. And this is heavily found in Daniel 7 to 12. You find it laced to the book of Revelation. You find some of it in Isaiah. You find some of it in Ezekiel. You will find it in some of Jeremiah. You're going to find some of it in the minor prophets. And even in the book of Zechariah. Highly apocalyptic language. Next, apocalyptic language is known for its foreboding message. Imminent disaster. And has unrestrained verbiage. It has a language all to itself. It is highly verbose. A lot of words to describe what's going on. And they have this heightened foreboding message. Doom is coming. Judgment is coming. Get ready. That's apocalyptic language. And this is a whole separate genre under the heading prophecy. You have prophetic theater. You have simple prophecies, again, where Jesus would be born, what tribe he would come from. He would be a blood descendant of King David. Those are simple prophecies, clear cut to the point. But when you come to apocalyptic language, if you do not know the hermeneutics or how to handle apocalyptic language, you're going to go out the window and the baby and the bathwater. Just this past week, Pastor Jeremiah informed us in Revelation 1, verse 7, and every eye shall see him. He didn't mention whether or not every is to be taken with or without distinction. You Calvinists know that the word all doesn't all the time mean all. You have to have all either with a distinction or an all-inclusiveness. But when he went this far, every eye shall see him. And he told millions of people that that verse could never be fulfilled unless the advent of television and a satellite. Well, guess what? There are people in parts of this world that don't even own a blasted cell phone, let alone a TV. So how are they going to see the second coming of Jesus when they don't have the physical apparatuses to watch him coming out of the sky live with CNN rolling the cameras? That is foolishness. Every eye, every person on the planet, not everyone has technology to see that event. And the word every, is it every with or is it every without distinction? And yet he told millions of people that that could never be a fulfillment until television and satellite. So that meant that everybody up until what, the 40s or 50s, were safe. They didn't have to worry about the second coming of Jesus because the television and the satellite were not yet invented. How foolish. Something else about apocalyptic language. It is full of hyperbole. It's raining cats and dogs. Yes, we had snow yesterday and the snowflakes were as big as silver dollars. That's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. How big was the fish you caught in Lake Shawnee? That's an exaggeration. Apocalyptic language uses a lot of hyperbole. It exaggerates to bring what? Emphasis. It's also grandiose. Apocalyptic language is also climactic. It ends with a big boom. Evil is conquered. Darkness is shattered. Light wins. Righteousness triumphs. Is a climactic boom at the end. Apocalyptic language is known for its gloom, for its doom, followed by light and victory. It denotes a universal upheaval of the elements and a total destruction of all things. Now, are you with me? That's apocalyptic language. And you cannot apply strict literalism to that language. Just like the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Dr. Jeremiah, Amber caught this more than me. I may have been running in the kitchen. He said that back in that day, when you walked up to these two prophets, supposedly Elijah and Moses, and when you told them, I don't like your gospel, they're going to do this, and they're going to burn you up. Now, where do you find that in Scripture? Where God's servants went around like blast furnaces and flamethrowers. That is ludicrous to put that type of a literal interpretation on men blowing out fire and burning up unbelievers. Now, if you want to believe that garbage, go ahead. But to do so, you are torturing Scripture. And then finally, apocalyptic, this Greek word, it means to reveal, to unveil. A revelation. The curtain is lifted, and that which was once hidden is now made fully known. Now, turn to Daniel chapter 7, and then we'll go off from here into our lesson. But let's look at that Daniel 7 as we do this little addendum, as we take a little side trip off the highway and take a little scenic tour of this particular image. And Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And these were the words that Jesus gave the high priest on the night of his trial when he was placed under oath. I solemnly adjure thee, I adjure thee, are you the Messiah? Now Jesus had to answer because he was placed on an oath. He was called on the stand. Daniel says here, following this fourth beast, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Well, that's a motif. It's a reoccurring phrase describing Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus, I believe, uses this term of about himself in the Gospels more than any other term. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to purposely shake up your little prophetical basket, but this is not Jesus coming from heaven to earth to claim a millennial kingdom. I'm sorry. You got to twist your Bible, my dear friends. It says that the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Notice Son of Man and clouds put together. And he's coming to the Ancient of Days. Meaning he's going up. And they brought him near before him. They would have to be those thousands and thousands mentioned in verses 10. Probably the angelic host. And there was given him, the Ancient of Days is giving the Son of Man dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all nations and peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. To me, I find this fulfilled in the ascension of Christ. He went to his Father, highly exalted, and Paul always mentions the exaltation of Jesus in the past tense, nothing in the future tense. This is not Jesus coming to earth to claim a 1,000-year reign that ends in total disaster at the end anyway. Because this kingdom that he gets shall never be destroyed. The millennial kingdom at the end of the 1,000 years, beloved, if you're going to be honest with me and I'll be honest with you, in that particular futuristic scheme, the 1,000-year reign ends in a disaster. It ends in a war. There's no war mentioned here. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and this kingdom that God the Father gives to the Son of Man is going to stand forever. And it says, all peoples and nations and languages, which means this is expanded beyond the borders of Palestine. This is beyond Judea. This includes both Jew and Gentile, and we find this motif, this idea of Jew and Gentile, as I've been showing it to you in the Old Testament, unless you're screaming with a whole lot of resistance and not wanting to see it. Jew and Gentile were actually prophesied would be brought together in one new man, one new body, which is the church. This is in the context of apocalyptic language. And so when Jesus tells the high priest, when he was placed on an oath, when he was given this charge to tell the truth, are you Messiah? Jesus quotes verse 13, and the high priest knew exactly what this verse was implying. They knew that this was a verse denoting the person of Messiah. What got the high priest ticked off was that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Man, the Messiah. And the high priest rent his garment and accused our Lord of blasphemy. And everybody else on the council said he's worthy to be put to death. Because if you blasphemed under the old economy, you were made into a rock pile. Well, back at that time in the first century, the Jews could not simply kill anybody with the use of the cross unless the Romans gave their blessing. And that's where Rome and Pilate and Herod all are brought into the mix at that time. And when Jesus told this priest, you're going to see me, and then he used the plural to the council, ye also, he was not referring to the day of judgment, when all men shall stand before Christ and shall see him. He said, you, buddy, you and all your cronies shall see me coming in a cloud. He was telling them, I'm going to come upon you in judgment. And you hang on to your hats because we're not done. This hour's not done and the next hour's not done. I'm going to show you where Jesus borrows the motif of a cloud and judgment together. I've already given it to you years ago, but knowing human nature, you want to forget. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to see it because it goes against the popular grain. If that's the way you think, then you're a poor student of God's word. One empire we saw follows another. We also saw in this last beast there would be 10 kings, followed by an 11th king. And the beast and the horns all come as one package, one contemporary package, one empire, ancient Rome. 10 horns, 10 kings. Then this little 11th horn pops up. And when he pops up, 3 horns prior to him, 10, 9, and 8, are plucked up. And the Hebrew word there denotes violent action. Not a simple passing of the baton like we do every 4 years when we re-elect a new president, or every 2 or every 6 when we rearrange Congress and there's an easy, smooth transition. We don't have riots there in Congress as one person hangs on to his desk as the new elected person tries to come in with his furniture and his books and his trinkets for his desk. We don't see that. 3 emperors in 1 year. 2 were assassinated and 1 was told to take the easy way out, kill yourself. Here we have a heavenly vision. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, the Son of Man coming with the clouds. He's going up, he's going to his Father to receive a kingdom. Subjects being made up of both Jews and Gentiles from nations and languages and different tongues. Born from above by God's Holy Spirit are swept into his kingdom. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless a man is born from above, born from the first, born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. And we had an extensive answer to a question. Does that sight refer to a literal seeing? It does not. All the time. You have to interpret it within its context. And I gave you scripture verses where the Bible uses very figuratively the concept of seeing and hearing to denote spiritual understanding and perception. When Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he said that, did everybody go to their bell tone and readjust the volume to their hearing aid? Come on. No. When he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he's saying, did you really hear me with the inner ear of perception and understanding? When he also said in John 9, after he healed that man and caused that commotion in the temple, there are those of you who say that you see, but you are blind. Was he talking about physical sight? Well, that's literalism, preacher. But that was literally wrong. And then he said, there are those who are blind, and I'm going to make them see. He did it physically to the man to show that Jesus can also make blind men of the heart see with the heart as well. There's another example. And that was a judgment against the Pharisees who rejected Jesus and the miracle that was done. Okay? Well, let's dive into it. I'm all excited. Ready? Turn to Exodus 19. Now, those of you that take notes, I may not be able because of time to give you all of these, but I will give you the verses for you to jot down. If you have a sheet of paper, you have some scratch paper, if you want a piece of paper, you let me know. And we'll pause this, and I'll go hunt you down some paper. But turn to Exodus 19. Here at Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel is going to receive that law. They're going to receive this covenant that they will agree to. Look at verse 16. Okay? See if I can make good use of some time here. Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So try to picture how Mount Sinai was looking, shrouded in clouds, and they're being enveloped with fire and lightning bolts coming out of these clouds. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Now notice, they're going to meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain, or the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So when that mountain was covered with a cloud, was there a set of hands like this? There were two hands hanging out of the cloud, and there were 2 feet dangling, and there was this big white puffy cloud, and then there was some type of a head on top of the cloud. Well, that would be a literal interpretation. That's foolishness. The mountain was engulfed in a fiery, boiling, rolling cloud of fire and smoke and lightning. And as the men were blowing the trumpets, notice how the cloud in verse 16, notice that the thundering and the lightnings, this thick cloud is associated with the Lord's presence and the Lord coming down, meeting Moses, and in turn, communing with Moses face to face. See that? Cloud, Lord's presence, Lord coming down to talk and to meet with his people. Now, turn to Exodus 40. When the tabernacle was all finished and they dedicated it, watch what happens. The last chapter of Exodus. This is awesome. And as I give you these verses, again, you're going to denote that this is not a little side issue. This is not some little doctrine based on one or two verses that you're going to dig out of the ground. It's right on the surface. And this ought to make you excited. Ready? Look at verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Look at that. Cloud, Lord, glory, filled. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So notice, cloud, glory equals God's presence. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journey. Cloud, Lord's presence, when the cloud moved, it was a signal to the nation. Pack your bags, suitcases locked, forward, ho. And when the cloud stopped, all right, gang, unpack, pitch your tents, priests, set up the tabernacle for shop. Set it up for business. Keep reading. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. Now notice, on Mount Sinai, the cloud there was associated with fire. And notice at nighttime, the same cloud, the same glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud at night, glowed like fire to provide free electricity in the wilderness. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You say, preacher, that's just two verses. Oh, no, my friends. Turn now to 1 Kings 8. The first tabernacle, Solomon's temple, when that was dedicated. First Kings 8, look at verse 9. There was nothing in the ark. Now this is the first temple that was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, okay? There was nothing in the ark save the 2 tablets of stone. That was the replica of the original 10 commandments. So you see, God's not so concerned with the originals because he's able to preserve his word, even though Moses broke the original. Save the 2 tablets of stone, which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So notice, in the first temple, in the ark, there was only one piece left. No reference to the pot of manna, and no reference to Aaron's rod. How many Christians read that verse 9 and don't see that 2 items are missing, not mentioned? Notice, there was nothing in the ark save or except the tablets, the law. No pot, no rod. What happened to them? Who stole them? How did they just go boof? I don't know. Came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Watch. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Have you noticed so far now? Cloud. Glory. Equals God's presence. Cloud. Glory. Equals God's presence. Matthew 17, Transfiguration. Let's go to the Transfiguration. Notice this one. Matthew 17. Here Jesus takes two of his close inner disciples, or three, excuse me, Peter, James, and John, up to this mountain. The other ones are left at the base of the mountain. And they go up, and Moses and Elijah appear to this holy band. And again, to me, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. So you have the two major divisions of the Old Testament represented. And I believe there's a reason why that they're there. They represent the embodiment of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 17. But notice what happens while they're there in verses 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. Now, what did we see in the first example, Exodus 19? The mountain is shrouded in cloud, fire, and lightning, and smoke, right? And God's presence, cloud plus glory equals God's presence. But what were we told in Exodus 19? That when God's presence came, he wanted to meet with his people and to do what with Moses? Speak. The cloud speaks. Notice, when this cloud comes down, it ain't Jesus who's speaking, it's the voice in the cloud, the very presence of the Ancient of Days. While yet he spake, behold, the bright cloud overshadowed them, just like it overshadowed Mount Sinai. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now let me just throw this out to you. You have Moses and Elijah. Moses is the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Now watch. What did God tell his disciples? Hear ye him. Why? Because Jesus is going to be the fulfillment and the embodiment of the law and the prophets. Did he not tell that to his disciples on the road to Emmaus when they went into wherever they ate that meal? And when he then went back to his disciples and he upbraided them, he said, beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he expounded unto them all things concerning him. Not the tabernacle, not a temple, not a rebuilt temple, him. And what does God the Father tell these three men? You got the law and the prophets. My Son is the embodiment of both. Now, get this, gentlemen. Hear him. There's a shift. You got the Old Testament law and prophets embodied in one body. Summa, the one casting shadow. And God the Father says, now, buddies, you no longer give any... You no longer hear Moses and the prophets, because when my Son speaks, he's the embodiment of what the prophets wrote and what Moses wrote. That's what I see there. You hear him now. You hear him. Okay, Acts 1, the Ascension. Isn't this beautiful? Cloud, glory, God's presence. Cloud, glory, God's presence. Acts 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they, the 11 disciples, Matthias was not yet chosen, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, notice he's going up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Remember, cloud, glory, represents divine presence. And so here you see Jesus associated with the cloud. And what did, who was it? I know we sing it in a Christmas hymn. I don't know whether it was Simeon or Anna or the angel. My mind's foggy. But it says, and the glory of the Lord shall come to his temple. I think that was in Handel's Messiah from the book of Isaiah. And the glory of the Lord shall be seen. He shall come to his temple. And here you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the glory of the Father. Jesus has his own glory because he's just as much divine as the Ancient of Days. And notice how Jesus is associated with the cloud and clouds. And that cloud denotes glory and majesty and divinity. Now, go all the way back to Exodus 13 before we even get to Mount Sinai. I got about another 10 verses, brothers and sisters, for the next hour. This subject is far, we haven't even scratched the top of the iceberg on this association with God, God's glory, and the motif of a cloud. But look at Exodus 13. And look at verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Notice verse 21. What does the cloud represent? The Lord going before his people. This is way before Sinai. This is way before Sinai. They're going to have this divine presence, this cloud that they could see in the sky. And there wasn't two sets of hands, you know, and feet dangling out of the cloud and a head on top like it was a spaceship. It was just a cloud. And then at night it would just roll and churn with fire, providing free light to the camp. Now look at chapter 14, same book. Exodus 14. Watch this. Look at verse 23. Now Pharaoh thought, I made a mistake. I want my property back. So he sends himself and his chariots and his armies to go bring the Jews back. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. It came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud. Notice who's looking out of the cloud. The Lord, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee. Notice, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Notice here, the Lord is looking out from the cloud. The cloud denotes his glory. The cloud denotes his presence. And as he sees the Egyptians coming, he comes to the aid of his people by messing up Pharaoh's chariots. And this was before Sinai. The cloud was making a debut. Now turn to Exodus 19, and before Moses even goes up into the cloud, look at Exodus 19, look at verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So Moses comes down. He tells the elders, he tells these leaders of the 12 tribes what God expects. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that my people may," get this, "hear when I speak with them and before thee forever." Cloud. Now watch this one. Cloud. Glory. The word of God equals God's presence. Get that? Cloud. Glory. Majesty. Now, the word of God equals the very presence of the Almighty. You're going to sit there and tell me this is a little doctrine there in the corner? Ain't going there. No way, Jose. Now, turn to Exodus 20. Look at Exodus 20. See, beloved, when pastors don't teach the Old Testament, hey, do you see what they're robbing you from? Now, beloved, you can preach the New Testament all you want. But if you don't dive into the Old Testament, you're starving your people. You just got like half of the menu is on the table. One of the criticisms labeled against me in the dormitory amongst even some of the professing brothers who were single there, living there, and the other cooks was, "Spagnolo boy, he sure knows his Old Testament." Well, buddy, get into it. Read it. It's free of charge. Open it up. Crack it open. Read it. Ready? Look at this one. Look at verse 18. Well, we just got done. See, Exodus. Did I give you that already? You sure? Oh, this was after the, this is after the Ten Commandments. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, the noise of the thunder, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." Notice, brothers and sisters, as I close this hour, you don't find this attitude in the church. Jesus today is a teddy bear. God the Father is simply the man upstairs that you can wrap your arms around, and you're basically on equal turf. Notice, when these people saw even these physical representations of God's presence, they had but one recourse, and that was to back off. "And they said unto Moses, Speak thou unto us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, and that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." What happens when a cloud covers the sky? A nice cumulonimbus Kansas mid-afternoon thunder boomer. It gets dark. So ready? Cloud, glory, enveloping fire, thick darkness. And the spoken word equal the Almighty. And this image is gone in many churches in this land. There is no awe. There is no fear. There is no reverence. We treat the Almighty as if he's nothing more than a cosmic hotel bellhop whose only job in life is to ease my pain and feed my stomach until I die. When these people saw God, what did they tell Moses? "You go up there. You go talk with God." They backed off. Some of them fell as dead men, overwhelmed by the glory and what they saw and what they heard. Contemporary American Christianity has neutered God of his majesty. And we are content to allow it. And and our total silence to this image. We're not done. 1, 2, 3. I got 4 more verses in the next hour. And then I'm going to show you in the next hour. It's going to take 11 chapters to show you this, little snippets. When Ezekiel was given the prophecy of the final judgment by Nebuchadnezzar, do you know what you find going on in the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel? You find the Shekinah glory moving from Solomon's temple, from the inner sanctum to the threshold to over the city, and then it goes to the mountains, leaving the temple abandoned. Jesus mimicked the same thing. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Woe, 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 woe. Your house is left to you desolate. And Jesus Christ was the incarnation and the embodiment of the glory of God. And what did he do? He walked out of the temple and went to the Mount of Olives and then turned back and said, guys, you see it? She's a coming down. True or false? Ezekiel will see the same thing. I'm going to show it to you. The glory cloud departing from Solomon's temple before the axe fell. Did you know that's found in Ezekiel? But we don't teach the Old Testament. It's too hard. My members of my church can't tolerate that. Not this church. While I'm here, we're going to plow through the Old Testament because it's the Word of God. What did you learn? Cloud, fire, glory, darkness, the Word equals His Majesty. And it's no longer taught. And it's no longer felt in the church. I'm sharing this so that you can feel it. Father, forgive us for attempting to make you an equal with ourselves. Forgive us for just assuming that you were that warm, fuzzy teddy bear in heaven who simply delights to pass out freebies from heaven's table. Forgive us for not having the fear and the reverence and the awe and the majesty and the fear that you deserve in a healthy biblical understanding and sense. Father, may this lesson have prepared our hearts for the next lesson. For we ask this in your blessed name.